All right, open your Bibles tonight, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 66. The last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah, chapter 66. I don't know how many more of these Wednesday night Bible studies I'm going to do, but this one has been on my mind for since back before I left for the Sword Conference and vacation, and I did some research, to find out if what I was thinking was so, and it is, and so I want to just talk to you tonight. I'm not really going to preach or teach very much. I just want to talk to you. Your Bible, the Bible that you have, the King James Bible, is an amazing book, and it's unique. There is not another book like it. Of course, the reason is because all the other books were written by man. This one was written by God. It's just amazing. When you read the Bible, you know that you're reading something that is different from everything else that has been written. It is unique in every aspect. And I'm going to entitle the study tonight, The Beauty of the Book. The Beauty of the Book. And I've got three things I want you to see. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, okay? I'm going to tell you about this wonderful book and why it's written like it is. People say, well, you know, the Bible's archaic. It has all those endings on the verbs, you know, lovest and loveth, and it has ye and thine and thou and all that. It's just archaic language. No, it's not archaic language. I'm going to have to disagree with you on that. It is written this way for a purpose. There is a reason that the verbs have the endings on them like it does. And that's what makes it unique. You need to understand. I want you to think of this. Okay, now, 1611 is when this book was finished and printed. 1611, 400 years ago. Now, understand that when they got this book and they read it, they didn't like it very well at first, because it was different from its predecessors, going backwards, the Bishop's Bible, and all the Bibles in the Tyndall era, the Coverdale Bible and the Matthew's Bible and the Great Bible, all right, the Geneva Bible, it was different from them. And where was it different? Well, it wasn't different in doctrine. It was different in the way it was written, with these verb endings and the these and the thous and the thines. That's where it was different. All those previous Bibles did not have all of that. And so when they got it, they had to think a little bit. And it took them a few years, but once word got around as to why it was translated like it was, and why it was written like it was, then they appreciated it and they realized the purpose behind it and they accepted it. But now here's the point, folks. In 1611, they did not speak this way. They spoke like us. They did not say, how is thy family today? They said, how's your family today? They did not say, thy job must be quite trying on you, on thee. Thy job must be quite trying on thee. They didn't talk like that. Well, people slap you if you talk like that. Yeah, they didn't talk like that. They spoke like you and like me. And then the translators came out with the King's version of the Bible, and it had all of these additions to it, and it floored people. But once word got out as to why they did it that way, they accepted it, and it, in just a few years, the Geneva and the bishops and the Great Bible and the Matthew's Bible and all the ones that they had been using for a couple of hundred years, all of a sudden became obsolete, and the people, the Christians, just read the King James. So why is our Bible like this? Why is it like this? And the argument that you hear today, and you'll hear folks say this, they say it because they heard somebody else say it, that, oh, well, the King James is too hard to understand. Oh, baloney. Baloney. That does not hold water. And that's your excuse for why you want a watered-down perversion of the Bible instead of the Bible? I mean, come on. That's not a very good argument. And once you realize why the these and the thous and the thines and the ESTs and the ETHs and all that, when you realize why all of that is in there, then it makes you appreciate more not only the effort with which the translators exhibited when they translated a scripture, but it also enables you to have a better grasp of what's being said and to whom it is being said, because it delineates the person to whom you are speaking. All right? So that's what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. Everybody got that? All right? So let's read two verses beginning in verse 1, Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus saith the who?
Lord.
All right, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah God. Anytime you see capital Lord, all capitals, that's Jehovah God. That's the God of redemption, the God of the covenant, the Jehovah God, the God that provided salvation. All right. So thus saith the Lord. Now this is not Isaiah speaking. This is God, Jehovah God speaking. Now, what does God say? The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made. All right, now stop and think about that. Here's this magnificent temple. I mean, nothing has ever been built on the face of the earth that even came close to the glory that was Solomon's temple. And God says, you're down there looking at yourselves all puffed up, and you think you did something special. I made the stone that you used to build the temple. I made the rocks that you used to build the temple. God said, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm not impressed with the fact that you could take what I created and you could build a temple. That doesn't impress me. Not to mention the fact that I gave you the mind and I gave you the wherewithal to figure out how to build the temple. All right? So, well, then God, what are you looking for? Well, read on. But to this man will I look. God said, here's the guy I'm looking for. Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. Not proud, but poor, broken, humbled. Realizing he is but dust. All right? Comma. And God says, I'm looking for a man who trembleth at my word. When's the last time you ever trembled at God's word? That's something to think about, isn't it? All right, Father, bless us tonight. Help us, Lord, you know what I want to say. I pray you'll help me to say it. And Lord, give our folks clear minds. Help us all to pay close attention. I'm not going to do a whole lot tonight to make folks listen. So Lord, help us to do our part. And may we tremble at the wonder that is this book, the Bible. Bless now, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to look at this. Handwritten. I haven't done that since Daisy was a pup. That's sitting out in the backyard. That's sitting out in the swing in the back on the back, just writing. It was fun. My arm hand sore, but it was fun. All right. I want to speak to you tonight on the wonder, the beauty of our Bible, the King James Version of the Bible. 400 years ago, the first King James Bible came off the presses, and the world has not been the same. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, we have some of the most important verses in the Bible. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus Christ is the Word. And it's interesting that when you get over into the book of the Revelation, in chapter 19 and in verse 13, John said that when he saw the Lord Jesus coming back to the earth at his second coming, that his name is called the Word of God. The true Word of God will be like him. Right? He is the Word. So the Word of God, the true Word of God, will be like him. Now, what's he like? Well, according to Acts 4:27, he is holy. And so are the Scriptures holy. As we read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 2. And as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. In Hebrews 7:22, Jesus is likened to a king who gave us a better testament. Its longevity is a portrait of the unchangeable and endless life of the Lord Jesus. In Hebrews 7, Jesus is called undefiled and separate from sinners. And so must his holy scriptures be undefiled and separate from sinners. Their pure words, Psalm 12, their pure words, Psalm 12, 6, will not be polluted by worldly use. Their pure words, they will remain separate, as is the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word. This Bible is God's written Word. And Jesus is God's living Word. So I think you can see the parallel between the book and the Son of God. Now it's interesting that all these new Bibles, over 400 of them now in the last several years, but all of these new Bibles were all done under the premise that God wants us to have a Bible that reads like a morning newspaper. A Bible that is easy to read. But understand that in 1602 through 1611, when King James ordered a new translation, the people already had easy-to-read Bibles. They already had them. It was called the Tyndale Bible. It was called the Matthew's Bible. It was called the Coverdale Bible. It was called the Bishop's Bible. They already had the easy-to-read Bibles in all of those previous works. All of them preceded the King James Version. And God permanently replaced the old, simple Bishop's Bible to give the English-speaking world a Bible that is easy to memorize and a Bible that is melodic. He gave a Bible to the English world that would help missionaries in bridging the language gap when they went to a foreign field. And most importantly, a Bible whose language and vocabulary clearly distinguished itself from the voice of men. Now remember, they didn't speak like the Bible was written during King James's reign. Back in the early 1600s, 1500s, 1400s, they did not speak using the these and the thous and the thines. They spoke like you and I speak. They did not speak that way. But when God gave the King James Bible, He gave the world, the English-speaking world, a Bible whose language and vocabulary clearly distinguishes it from the voice of man. It's different from every other thing that has been written or spoken by man. The words of our Lord, Psalm 12:6, says are pure words. And the words of the King James Bible often have only a biblical usage. Often. For instance, the word fornication. Now, you know, you don't go around using that word. And every time you hear that word, fornication, I don't know about you, but every time I hear that word, my mind goes, well, that's what God calls adultery. That's what God calls it. It's a little word, you know, adultery. Fornication. You see, fornication is a little stronger than the word adultery. It kind of just jumps off the page at you. That's a Bible word. That's God's word. We don't use that word. God uses that word. We use the word adultery. But God uses the word fornication. Propitiation. Boy, there's a good Bible word. But we don't use that word. Any of you ever used that word in the last month? Unless you've been teaching Sunday school class, maybe? Propitiation. That's not a common word in the English language, but boy, is it a good Bible word. You see, some of God's words, some of them, not all, we'll show you the distinction in a minute, but words like fornication and propitiation, these are mouth-filling words which are meant to be mind-filling as well. And they're there by design. Most of the words in the King James Bible are so simple. They're easy, simple words. One or two syllables. But these pure words, every now and then, God throws them into the mix. And they cause the reader to stop and think about why God used such a big, strong word right there. And folks, it was all by design. God knew what he was doing. I mean, when man sits down to write a book, he sits down to use imagery. He gets a story, but he has to use imagery. He has to paint pictures with words. Not so with God. No, God goes right straight to the point, using the very simplest of language. And then every now and then, God will throw in one of these key Bible words that only the Bible uses. And it's like driving home a point. Folks, God knew what he was doing when he made this book. Now, three things. First of all, I want you to think with me about the uniqueness of God's word. The uniqueness. Take just a minute and look at Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. God wants man to tremble at his word. Now, before a man can tremble at God's word, he must recognize that he has God's word. To be recognizable as his word, it must be unique. It had to be different from every other piece of literature. It had to be different from every other book. And sure enough, the King James Bible is. In Mark chapter 15, well, we got plenty of time. Turn over there real quick. Mark 15. Let me show you what, just to give you an example, the uniqueness of the word. Mark 15, look at verse 37. Mark 15, 37. It says, "And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Now watch carefully, verse 38. And the what? Veil. Veil, spelled V-E-I-L, right? What? No, V-E-I-L. Look at your Bible. Veil. And the veil, V-E-I-L. But the sound is a long A, right? V-A. All right, veil. Keep reading. And the veil of the temple was rent in what? Twain, long A. Long A. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The King James Bible says that when the God of all glory died on the cross for our sins, the veil was rent in twain. Now, the NIV, the TNIV, today's New International Version, and the ESV all say the curtain was torn in two. The curtain was torn in two. Now, let's be real. That's an easier way to say it. But for a special moment, God uses special language. And God said it in a way that it's metrical, it's symmetrical, and God said it in a way that it's alliterated. God said it in a way that you can read it one time and you won't forget it. The veil was rent in twain. Veil. Twain, A. And it rhymes and it goes together. The King James, this shows, that little illustration shows us what the King James Bible does so well. The King James Bible uses the poetic word twain where the Bishop's Bible used the simple yet more cumbersome three-word phrase into two parts. You had two twos there. Into two parts. That was the bishop. That's the one that came out just before the King James. That was that was the most popular with the people. But look at what the King James translators did. The long A in twain matches precisely with the long A sound in veil. Now, why did they do that? Folks, the King James Bible words are powerful. Don't forget, they're sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. And they are the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me give you another example. Someone can say, my keys are lost and the vase broke into pieces. These words, they're so common, but the sentence expresses no urgency. There's no jolt in the statement. Now, you may have lost your keys, and while looking for them, you may have knocked the vase over and broken it. All right? But there's no urgency in saying, my keys are lost, and the vase broke into pieces. But listen to a Bible word. Here's a Bible word for you to show you the contrast. The Lord Jesus said, those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will perish. Oh, there's urgency there. Wait a minute, whoa, perish? I'm going to perish if I don't get saved? Wow. Perish. Now that's urgency right there. If something perishes, it's gone. It's not coming back. And that's a good example of what God did. Where there was need for urgency, God took a word that expressed that urgency, and God put it in the text. God put it in there as a jolt, a special word for an eternal decision. Another pure Bible word, cut asunder. You've read that in the Bible. Cut asunder. God tells us that the unbeliever will be cut asunder. Wow, that's pretty sharp, isn't it? You know, that's pretty sharp. And these are examples of words that God uses to pierce and to divide asunder even the soul and the spirit. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And folks, it is this uniqueness of pure, cutting, memorable words that, in my opinion, designed by God, were placed there to show us that what we are reading in the Bible is unlike anything else that is on printed page. It's unique. It's unique because of who its author is. It's unique because it's God speaking and not man. Does that make sense to you? Okay. This is where I had to go in because my nose was getting sunburned. Number two. I want you to think of the simplicity of the King James Bible. In 1611, the King James Bible served only 5 million English-speaking people. There were only about 5 million English-speaking people in 1611. Today, the King James Bible can be read and understood by more than 2 billion people on the planet. 2 billion people can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ if they would just read the Bible. But men won't read the Bible today. This is nearly 33% of the world's population. That's a lot of people that can be reached. And this is why the devil battles so fiercely against the King James Bible. Most nations today teach English to their children in school all around the world as a second language. I ran into a lot of people in China who spoke English. And I asked them, where did you learn English? And it's all, we took it in school. We took English as a second language in school. And then they grin and they say, and of course, watching reruns of I Love Lucy. And that's where they learn the language. Gomer Pyle. They watched Gomer Pyle. Yeah. Television shows on a daily basis. You see, folks, the simple words of the King James Bible enable even a child to understand God's word. That's why God told Moses, put the law before their eyes. Let them see it. When they walk from one room to another, let it be on the doorpost. I mean, let them see the word of God, because its simple poetic structure makes it easy to retain God's word in your mind. This professor, his name is Mencken. He is a professor at Cambridge University, and he wrote for a thesis a book entitled "The Cambridge Encyclopedia of Language." So this guy's a linguist. That's all he does is languages, studies languages around the world, and he said the prevalence of very short words in English, that is, succinct, straightforward, and simple tongue, in some of its aspects, is in fact almost as kind of a baby talk. That's how simple the Bible is. A baby could understand its words. The King James Bible is generally made up of Anglo-Saxon words. And this is what he said. The King James Bible is generally made up of Anglo-Saxon words, not lumpy Latin words used by all the new versions. Now, that's from a linguist. You say, well, why did the new versions use the lumpy Latin words? Well, have you ever heard of this little thing called the derivative copyright law? The derivative copyright law is a law that mandates that when you publish something, that it cannot be just a plagiarism of somebody else's research. That you have to substantially change it enough in order to secure a copyright. And so these new versions would come out and say, oh, well, we got a new Bible. And if they just watered down the King James, it wouldn't be enough changes for them to be issued a copyright license. And so what they did is they went back and they had to change things. Now, what do you change when you do that? Well, here's one thing you change. You change Isaiah 7:14. You change where Isaiah said, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. So you change virgin to young maiden. You see? Now, what did you just do? Well, you just cut the whole foundation out of the Bible. You just destroyed the virgin birth. If you destroy the virgin birth, the rest of it just collapses. You have no foundation upon which to build. And so that's what they had to do in order to get a copyright permission. Now, where possible, the King James translators used the simple, sharp word. Now, granted, as I said a bit ago, God sometimes uses unique words, some special Bible words to arrest our attention, but most of the King James Bible is rich with simple language. All right, you're in Mark. Go over to John chapter 1 real quick. John chapter 1. Now, verse 1 through verse 14. This is the prologue to John's Gospel. John's Gospel, you remember from our study on the four Gospels back a few years ago, John presented the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, as deity. All right? Each one of the four presented Christ in a different light. Matthew as the king, Luke as the servant, or Luke as the Son of Man, Mark as the servant, and John as the Son of God. Now, you would think that dealing with a subject like the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus is God and that he left heaven and came to this earth, you would think that that would be a subject that would take more than just 14 verses, little short verses, to explain. And you would also think that the language that John would use would just blow the top of your head off. But then you read it, and I want you to notice all the one-syllable words that are here. All right, now let's look at it. In. Well, that's a hard one, isn't it? The. Now get ready. Here comes a big one. Beginning. But then we go back to the easy ones. In the beginning was. One syllable. The. One syllable. Word. One syllable. And. One syllable. The. One syllable. Word. One syllable. Was. One syllable. With. One syllable. God. One syllable. The. One syllable. Same. One syllable. Was. One syllable. In. One syllable. The. One syllable. There's that big one again. Beginning. With. One syllable. God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Wow. The most complicated, I mean, the incarnate, the fact that God became man, that he stepped away from the throne of his Father and came to this earth. And John uses one-syllable words to define it? Wow. I would have never even gone down that road. I would have not been sitting there with pen in hand and parchment in my lap saying, you know, I think I'll just use one-syllable words to define this. Now, that's the way God does it, though. The absolute simplicity of the Bible. It's amazing, folks. It is absolutely amazing. Turn over to Ephesians real quick. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. He said, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in what? Few words. God gave Paul a mystery, something that none of us could understand unless God explained it to us. And God gave that mystery to Paul, and Paul's going to turn around and give it to the Ephesians, but he only gives it to them in a few words? Strange, huh? You see, God's polishing grindstone honed away at the sword. The sword. God's polishing grindstone honed away at the sword. The Anglo-Saxon and the Gothic Bible, then the Anglo-Saxon Bible, and then the Wycliffe Bibles, and then the Tyndale Bibles, and all the variations of the Tyndale Bibles, and then the Bishop's Bible, and then finally number 7, the King James Bible came along. God honed, he polished and he honed away at the sword of the Spirit so that it remained purified by the time we got it, but sharper than anything we had ever had before. The razor-edged pin points of the translators trimmed off any weight so that the words came right to the point. And look at what Paul said. He said, I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, look at this. Verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may what? Understand. Folks, you don't need, you know, one of the things about Glenn Matthews preaching that I marvel at is he doesn't have to preach for 50 minutes to make the point that he's making. I mean, that was one of the hardest things I had to adjust when I came here. Because I give me an hour. And now I got 30 minutes. I got to hone it down. Thank the Lord y'all didn't call me when I was 22 years old, because that early service would have been a mess. Boy, let me tell you. The point is, few words and simple words are good. Few words to say something as great and wonderful as God's word makes it. Or does it? Makes it easier for all to understand. All right, one more thing real quick. You remember me telling you about the Bible's built-in dictionary? All right, you're in Ephesians. Just keep going on over. Go over to 2 Timothy real quick. Second Timothy 2, verse 15. Let me show you the built-in dictionary. All right, look at this. You know this verse. You know what? Probably if I had all of you just look up here, we could all say this verse together. We know this verse, don't we? Sure we do. All right, but look at it. I want you to see something. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, now what's the first word there? Study. Do you know what study is? Look at study to show thy, what's the next word? Self. Thy self approved unto God, a workman. What is study? It is self-work. That's what it means to study. Study your Bible. Self-work. That's why I tell you, folks, don't just read one of these little devotional guides and say, well, I've had my Bible reading today. No. Study your Bible. Sit and look at a verse. And look at the built-in dictionary that the Bible... I have two books in my office. One is that thick. It's that thick. And it is nothing but Bible definitions from the Bible. Some guy over in England, and he heard me on the internet preach that sermon that just literally made me one of the most hated men in America. Hush, you don't speak Greek. Oh yeah, that went over like a pregnant pigeon, man. All these educators and all these elitists. My goodness, you'd have thought I slapped a pope. I'm not kidding you. How dare I say you don't need the Greek language? You know English. Study English. How dare I say that? Man, I got hate letters. Whew, mercy. It was brutal. And it's still going on. I still hear about that. That was 5 years ago. I still hear about that. But this guy over in England, some hotshot over there in one of them big universities. He's a linguist. But he loves God. He loves the Bible. And he got a hold of that sermon on the internet. And he sent me a copy of his book and signed it. Yeah. He said, I have listened to this sermon to where I have memorized it. And it's that thick. And all it does is go from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22:21. And every time there's a complicated word, he takes the Bible and he defines it for you. It's amazing. Well, not only does the Bible have a built-in dictionary, but it also has a built-in English teacher. It's got a built-in English teacher. Now listen very carefully, and I'm going to close. The King James simplifies the grammar because it retains the words which automatically identifies parts of speech in the English language. You say, what do you mean? You say, well, Pastor, we don't speak using thee and thou and ye and thine. That's just all so antiquated. Well, they didn't speak that way in 1611 either. But they wrote the Bible this way to aid the reader in understanding to whom God was speaking. Watch. Words that are singular have one T stick. One T stick. Thou, thee, thine, and thy. Words that are plural, singular now, one stick, a T. One stick, a T. Thee, thou, thine, and thy. Words that are plural have a Y stick whose top is broken into two branches showing plural. Ye, yours, you, and your. Now, most languages, including Hebrew and Greek, are what linguists call synthetic. And all that means is that a single word, like the word love, blends its meaning with an ending, like lovest, E-S-T. And this shows that it is a verb, and then it identifies that verb's subject. For example, the first person is I love. Now, if I said I love, you know that I'm talking about me. If I say I love, I'm certainly not talking about Pastor Campbell. I don't mean that I don't love him. I'm not saying that. But I'm talking about me, not him. All right? So that's first person. The second person is thou lovest. Notice the S, lovest, lovest. All right? The S for the second person. The third person is he, she, or it loveth. The T is for the third person. So you see, folks, really, it's as easy as ABC. I mean, and the new versions are not synthetic, but they are what linguists call analytical. In other words, the reader has to read them and then analyze and hope for clues from the word order to determine what part of speech a word is and what word it modifies. In other words, they say, I love, you love, and he loves. I love, first person, you love, second person, he loves, third person. And so you have to sit there, who does love? And many times you can't figure it out. And folks, right there is where all this confusion comes. Listen, you ever been in a Bible study where everybody's got a different version? It's chaos. And you got people who are supposed to be loving, ready to choke one another to death before the Bible study's over. These endings must be retained because a verb is sometimes separated from its subject. So these endings are important because they isolate action. And nothing else is written the way the King James Bible is. And you can read the King James Bible and you can remember this and know this and you can nail down the action. Let me say it to you this way, folks, and I'll be done. The King James Bible is biblical English. It's not 17th century English. It's biblical English. There's nothing else like it. Never has been. Only the Bible is this way. Now, Shakespeare was writing his plays at the same time they were translating this Bible. Shakespeare didn't write that way. He didn't write this way. And here's another thing for you. You say, prove it. I was hoping you'd ask. Go to the preface and read the preface. Who wrote it? The guys that did the translation work. And when you read the preface, they don't speak in this preface these and thines and thous and yees, and they don't speak that way. They speak like you and me. But yet when you get into the Bible, you have thee, thine, thou, ye, all those. Why? It is the King James Bible. The King James Bible is biblical English. And it's the only one that is. It's unique.